One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." It'd be great if you keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk inside on the back of the notice sheet, I think. I wonder if we, as we start though, I can ask you to try and call to mind the worst dinner party disaster that you've ever experienced, either as you've been trying to entertain people or as you've yourself been entertained. I know someone who spent days and days preparing for the ultimate family Christmas dinner. All of the vegetables were chopped days in advance. The table was laid all very neatly. And it wasn't until all 18 members of the wider family returned home from church on Christmas Day that they discovered that she had remembered to turn the oven on, but forgotten to put the turkey inside. They ate very late that day. Someone else I know was at a dinner party where one of the guests, a fully grown person, not a child, fully grown person, expressed a view that was so outrageous that the host said to them, "I would like you to leave my house and never return." I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I hope that never does happen. We once had a group from church around for lunch one Sunday. Just as we were about to serve the food, someone knocked a glass over, and little slithers of glass shattered and filled all of the food. And in the kitchen, we then had to decide, do we serve it anyway and not tell people, or do we do something different? And you all look pretty well, so I guess it didn't do you all that much harm. I mention them because Jesus, you'll have spotted in our passage, ends up at a dinner party where things turn out to be pretty fraught by the end of the evening. It's not the first time in Luke that he's been invited to the house of one of the Pharisees for dinner. This will be the last time, though. There's been kind of simmering tension growing between Jesus and the Pharisees over the last few chapters of Luke, and things become so entrenched by the end of this passage that they go their separate ways and don't eat together again. And right from the start, we know that something is up. Do you see in verse 1 there where it says that he was being carefully watched? That tells us that this is a setup. On the face of it, it looks like a polite invitation to a feast of good food with lots of important people. But behind the clinking of glasses and all of the air kisses that might have been happening, there is something much more sinister afoot. It's most likely that the guy in verse 2 is a plant. A man with his illness, this abnormal swelling, it's probably dropsy, wouldn't be welcome at an event like this. So it looks like he's been invited for the sole purpose of tricking Jesus into performing a healing on the Sabbath, so that the Pharisees can then label him a blasphemer and a lawbreaker and throw the book at him. This is that moment in the film then when a hero walks into a house and he doesn't know, but we do, that all of the baddies are waiting inside with big guns and they're going to get him. And we're screaming at the screen to tell him to be careful and not to go wrong. But Jesus is never unaware. And in fact, the roles are about to be reversed because they think they're looking at him and about to pass God's judgment on him when really he's the one who's watching them. What he observes in them tells us a great deal about why more people in the first century weren't following Jesus. That's how this passage functions in Luke. If you were here last week, we heard Jesus say that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, there's only one very narrow door. And he said, alarmingly, that on that last day, there'll be a whole bunch of people who presume that they're going to be allowed into God's heaven, but who will be sorely disappointed. And this passage is telling us why that happens. And we might think that it would be a no-brainer. Here is God's king, the king of love. He's turned up on earth, and he's offering to people the salvation that we desperately need. Surely everybody would jump at the chance to receive it. And yet a great many didn't. And this dinner party tells us why. Luke records three incidents for us in chapter 14 from this dinner party. The first is in verses 1 to 6. I'm going to stick with the dinner party theme and call it the starter. The second is verses 7 to 14. And then I'm afraid we're going to have to wait for dessert until next Sunday. But let's look at verses 1 to 6 first. And the starter. And these six verses present us with a choice. Here's the menu. You can either have the heartless hypocrisy of the Pharisees on the one hand, or you can have the kingly compassion of Jesus on the other. And I say that it's a choice, not just a contrast, because as Luke tells us what was going on in their hearts that made them refuse, these Pharisees, to come to Jesus for salvation, his question for us is, are we like them? Will we make the same mistake that they did? Will we resist Jesus for the same reasons? Or will we take up our cross and follow him? Let me read from verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And anyone who's ever been to Sunday school as a child knows that the Pharisees are the pantomime villains of the New Testament. They know that we're meant to boo whenever they walk onto the stage. But the only reason we know that is because of the stuff that Jesus said about them in the Gospels. In the first century, these guys were the most elite of the religious leaders. If you wanted to know what God thought, you asked a Pharisee. If you were confused by a Bible passage, you would ask a Pharisee to interpret it for you. They were preachers of God's word who were personally committed to a life of meticulous obedience to God. And they were greatly respected, as I say, by the people around them. And so when this group of respected Pharisees denounced Jesus as a blasphemer and as a heretic and a lawbreaker, it made life very difficult for the average person in the pew. Because Jesus claimed that he had come from God and that he was speaking and doing things with the full authority of God. And when you looked at him, it seemed as though that was the case. He was performing all of these miracles everywhere. He was teaching more wonderfully than people had ever heard before. And yet the Pharisees were saying that he was possessed by the devil. And so if you're sitting in the pew, who are you meant to believe? And one reason Luke records so much criticism of the Pharisees in his gospel is so that his readers won't have their confidence in Jesus badly affected by the establishment's rejection of him. Just look at the kind of people they are, he's saying in this passage. Look at the way they treat this poor, suffering man. Instead of trying to help the guy, they're willing just to use him as a pawn in their political game. Jesus isn't having any of it. Verse 3 literally reads, Jesus answered the Pharisees. He's seen the game they're playing, so he answers them with this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's one of those no-win situations for the Pharisees. If they say, yes, it is lawful, they've got no reason to accuse Jesus. They ought to be cheering and whooping and hollering and saying what a great guy that he is. But if they say, no, it's not lawful, then they look heartless. And so they decide to say nothing. Jesus hasn't finished. He decides to up the ante. First, he heals the guy, showing amazing love and compassion to him. And then he asks them an even more pointed question that really shows us what was going on in their heart. If one of you has a child or an ox, he asks, who falls into a well, even if it's on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And this time they can't reply because they've been exposed. They would do whatever they could to help their own child if he was in trouble. Of course they would. We would expect them to do that. They would even do it for one of their cattle, a mere possession. But the second Jesus wants to help a suffering outcast, they're up in arms and sucking on lemons and denouncing him as a lawbreaker. And the problem is that they are more committed to their own man-made laws about the Sabbath than they are to helping people. There was nothing in the Ten Commandments that said you shouldn't show compassion on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had invented a whole bunch of extra laws that weren't in the Bible, laws of their own making, that were an effort to try and make themselves look extra holy and spiritual in people's sight. And now they were insisting that Jesus and everyone else should obey those laws too, even if it meant leaving this man in pain. Contrast that with the kingly compassion of Jesus. He knows what they're about, but whether there's a trap or no trap, whether it's a Sabbath or not, he just wants to help the guy. And so in verse 4, he took hold of the man, he healed him, and sent him on his way. It would have been so much easier, wouldn't it, for him just to sidestep the controversy. He could have healed him the next day. No one would have batted an eyelid. But love acts, even when it's costly personally. And Luke is asking, whose side are you on? Now, I appreciate as I ask that question that there won't be many of us who woke up this morning wondering about whether we'd like to be Pharisees or not. That's not really the issue for us, or worrying about the details of their laws. But for Luke's first readers, there was a choice going on. The choice was really between the views of the dominant culture around them, on the one hand, or standing with Jesus on the other. And my guess is that's a choice that we can all relate to much more easily. Back then, the opinion formers were religious in flavor. It was the Pharisees, the teachers in the law, who wanted everyone to dance to their tune, who pronounced laws and expected everyone else to follow them. Today, is it right that the talking heads are much more likely to be secularist? But still, there is a tremendous pressure to conform to their rules. One preacher uses the example of the adoption laws in our country that I think is very helpful. There are some local authorities, you may know this, not all of them, thankfully, but some, who have decided that the teaching of Jesus is so toxic and harmful that it wouldn't be appropriate for a Bible-believing Christian family to be allowed to adopt a child. And they're so committed to that ridiculous man-made law that they would rather deny a child a loving and stable home than see him or her be adopted by a Christian. That's just one example. I think we'll see more and more of them as our culture insists ever more loudly, we will only accept and tolerate you Christians in our society if you keep quiet about the teaching of Jesus and conform to our British values. And it is just heartless hypocrisy. And we will be asked as time goes by, whose side are you on? That's my best guess at how I think it's working out at a societal level. But it does hit home much more personally and directly as well, doesn't it? A friend of mine told me of a conversation with some mates who said to him, "We don't mind you being a Christian, just as long as you don't talk about it too much, and as long as you're not too fanatical about it." Another friend was asked, "Why do you waste your life living for someone who died 2,000 years ago instead of just living for the moment?" Someone else was told, "The things that Jesus and the Bible said were fine in the first century, but you need to move with the times. Don't be such a literalist. Trust in how you feel and not what a book says." And that's what the world around us is saying ever louder. And the choice that every Christian faces will be, whose side am I on? Will I listen to a dominant culture that tells me it's okay to be Christian as long as I'm very moderate? Or will I listen to Jesus as he calls upon me radically to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him as my supreme authority and Lord? And here, among other things, Luke is saying to us, remember the quality and the worth of the one who is calling you to follow him. You'll find heartless hypocrisy all over the place, but you'll never find a trace of it in Jesus. He is instead flawless humanity. He is perfect compassion and love. Follow him. Well, there's the starter, that choice between heartless hypocrisy and kingly compassion. We're on to the main course now. At the risk of giving you a bout of indigestion, it's a choice this time between self-exalting pride and self-forgetful humility. And at first glance, verses 7 to 14 just look like a lesson in dinner party etiquette straight off the Debrett's website. But Jesus calls it a parable because Luke calls it a parable because Jesus is drawing a parallel between the horizontal social attitudes of the people around him and their vertical spiritual attitude to God. I think we need to register that up front, or we'll miss the point of what he's saying. He's saying that the motivation that stood behind so much of their social interaction was pride. He would say the same of us today, that that's what makes us want to push ourselves forward, to use other people for what we can get out of them rather than to serve them. And significantly, he's saying it's that same pride that ends up barring someone from the kingdom of heaven if they don't come back to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. Why is it that there are so few people in St. Andrews, do you think, who want to receive the salvation that Jesus came to offer? And this passage is saying self-exalting pride is what stands in the way. Verse 7. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The social convention of the day apparently was that the seats at a dinner party were given out according to the social rank or status of the guests who'd come, so that the most important people were allowed to sit closest to the host. And so it went on. And that is, I think that's a little bit like a wedding today. That's the closest parallel I could think of. Maybe we can picture the scene. You're at the wedding of someone you don't know all that well. It's time to go through for the dinner. So you wander straight through to the top table and plonk yourself down in the seat that's reserved for the new Mrs. Whatever her name is. That's what was happening here. These guests were full of pride. They were elbowing each other out of the way so that they could take the seat of honor at the dinner party. And Jesus says, imagine the shame of it. Everyone else is sitting down now, but there is the bride standing right behind you with nowhere to sit while you tuck into her bread roll. Until that is, the mother of the bride sees what's going on and has a word. And then the stares, the comments, as you have to walk the full length of the venue before you take your place next to the gents in your rightful seat. Actually, something a bit like that did happen to a friend of mine. He'd eaten most of a plate of canapes and was tucking into his second glass of champagne before he realized that the reason that everyone was looking at him a bit funnily was that he'd walked into the wrong wedding reception, and so he had to leave. It was all slightly awkward. Jesus' point here goes beyond that which is socially awkward, though. He's saying that the sort of presumption that makes people push themselves forward in social situations is exactly the same as the thing that stops us from coming to God in humility and receiving the salvation that he offers. Again, I don't imagine that any of us has taken the seat of a bride at a wedding reception. But I do wonder how many of us could honestly claim that we've never made the mistake of thinking too highly of ourselves or of pushing ourselves forward in some sort of social setting. Do you ever find yourself telling a story in a group kind of setting, and even as you're telling it, you realize that you've actually tweaked the facts slightly, maybe left some out, maybe exaggerated something here or there, with the sole purpose of, I don't know, making the story a bit funnier or whatever it happens to be, so that you look slightly better in the eyes of the people that you're talking to? Or if there's a decision to be made in a group situation and you want to do one thing and someone wants to do something else, do you ever feel slightly put out if you don't get your way and people don't dance to your tune? You ever found yourself feeling a little bit grumpy and affronted when someone around you doesn't go out of their way to serve you in some way? And then maybe even just seconds later, missing a clear opportunity for you to serve them. Do you think that you're quicker to see the faults in other people or in yourself? I reckon if we were to stop and analyze ourselves properly, it would be terrifying. But I think if we did, we would be amazed at how much of the way that we conduct ourselves in social situations, the things we wear, the way we try to look, the things we say, the accent with which we speak, any number of things, how much of it is driven by a big game of self-promotion, so that other people think more highly of us. And Jesus says that the same sort of self-exalting pride that bubbles to the surface in social situations all the time reveals hearts that are naturally proud before God. That we have a natural sense of entitlement before God. We think he owes us a life of good health and happiness and a place in heaven. And so verse 11 is a warning when Jesus says, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He's saying that the real reason that people will be turned away from heaven's door is because of the natural desire of our heart to exalt ourselves. It's like we can't help ourselves. And if we keep on doing that persistently, and we refuse to come to Jesus to receive the forgiveness that in his humility he came to die so that he could offer us, well, here we're being told that we'll be humbled, humiliated eternally. But as many as come to him on our knees, recognizing that we deserve nothing from him, confessing our sin to him, well, all those, he says, he will exalt for all eternity. Ever been turned away from an event because you didn't have the right kind of ticket for it? mate of mine was given an upgrade when he was flying somewhere. He was in bucket originally, and then he got this upgrade to business class, and it was the first time it had happened to him, and he thought that meant he could go into the first class lounge in the airport. So he actually phoned a friend who flies business class quite a lot and said, oh, how should I conduct myself in this situation? And the friend's advice was, own it. Just act like you belong. So he strolled in very, very confidently and got himself an enormous plate of very exotic food and a very nice glass of wine and sat down at the table and was just about tucking his napkin into his neck when a very pompous-looking waiter with a white cloth over his arm came over and asked him to leave because he wasn't allowed. Jesus is saying, imagine something similar on the last day. Imagine someone walking up to Jesus and thinking he's going to high-five you and show you to one of the best seats in heaven, when instead he says, I'm afraid there's been some mistake. And Luke's saying, is that what you want? Of course it's not. Wouldn't you rather receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers and follow him down the road of self-forgetful humility? Verse 12, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's a very different approach to life, isn't it? The Pharisee approach is about myself. It thinks of people in terms of what I can get out of them and how they can help me to get where I want to be, rather than how I can serve them. And Jesus flips it on its head. It's the way he lived himself, of course, in his own life. He didn't make a beeline for kings and queens and celebrities and business leaders and chat show hosts. In fact, he didn't have any favorites at all. If someone needed him, if someone turned to him, it didn't matter if they were rich or poor or crippled or healthy or blind or sighted. He just gave himself to them. And one of the most compelling things about Jesus, I reckon, is that he never tried to exploit his power for his own advantage. He never sought influence and popularity in the world for himself. In fact, he didn't come to be served at all, as we've thought, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the way of life to which he was calling his audience on that day, and to which he continues to call us today. There was a people rejecting him and having themselves and their own honor and glory as their dominant approach to life. And Jesus says, no, don't do it. Come back to me, receive my forgiveness, and live a life of self-forgetful humility. These verses aren't a command that we should all of a sudden be rude and inhospitable to everyone who isn't blind or crippled or lame, or that we should never again have dinner with our closest friends or our family. But it is saying that our hospitality should be given freely and not just exchanged. That our friendship with others shouldn't be confined to our own social set. Because that's what it means to follow the King who went to the cross for us. I came across a tweet the other day that expressed it really neatly. You may be surprised to know that I know what a tweet is, but I do. And this is what it said. We're not getting anywhere if we only gather in church with the same people we'd gather with if Jesus were still dead. Not getting anywhere. If we only gather in church, if we only, you might say, we only invest in the lives of the same people that we would invest in if the gospel weren't true, if Jesus were dead, and if we weren't Christians. In other words, if it's only people like us. If we were only willing to invest in people that are like us and useful to us, that would suggest that there is something profoundly wrong and self-serving in our attitude to other people. The crippled, the blind, the lame, they were all people who were excluded from the temple, ignored from wider society. They'd never be allowed into these kind of posh dinners. And Jesus says, they may not be allowed there, but they will all find a home in his church. Have you noticed that it doesn't matter which kind of little bit of society you move in? Pretty much everybody, as far as I can tell, has an us and a them operating. And sometimes it's according to how much money you've got, or where you came from, or where you were brought up, or what accent you have, or which school you went to, or whether or not you're married, or which group of people you know. But there are some who are considered in, and then there are others who are considered out. And sometimes that's just downright snobbery. Sometimes it's inverted snobbery. It's just kind of cliquiness sometimes. But whatever the motive, it leaves others on the outside. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus' church would be completely different? That it wouldn't matter if you were rich or poor or black or white or St. Andrew's student or resident or old or young or educated or not or married or single or widowed or divorced. That whoever you are, you would still find a home here. I've got to say, I love it when I see evidence of us being that kind of community. Of course, it's brilliant when we get to know people who are much the same as us that we would have naturally clicked with in any walk of life. That's a wonderful thing. But I've got to say, I love it even more, I think, when I see people coming out of themselves deliberately and choosing to invest in those who aren't like them. There is something very Jesus-like, very cross-shaped about that. For it was the King of Glory who was born in a stable so that sinners like us could be saved. So today's a day when Jesus is saying, don't let the sort of heartless hypocrisy, the sort of self-exalting pride that was keeping his opponents out of heaven, that was making them refuse to accept him, making them refuse to come to him for salvation. Don't let that sort of attitude fester in our own hearts. If it's there at all, let's confess it to him and come back to him and receive his forgiveness. Let's ask for the grace to do that. And then let's ask for the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, empowering us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow the King of love and compassion in lives of self-forgetful humility. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for your Son, and we want to praise you for the ways he was so different to us and our natural tendencies. Thank you that he was willing to love the unlovely. Thank you that he gave himself to people completely blind of their social status. Thank you that he was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of sinners like us. We pray, our Father, that knowing that the pride will always be there in the hearts of each one of us. But for those of us that do follow Jesus, that have received his salvation, we pray, our Father, that you would root it out and transform us and inspire us and goad us to live lives that are more like your Son. And we think of those two who are resisting him at the moment and exalting themselves. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you might lead them to humble themselves while there's still time. Help us, please, as a community, as a church, to be radically different to the world around us and to give ourselves in love to the least likely. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.